Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, in the second part of a study titled, Kill and Grace.
And then he said, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Stephen's commentary on this is again insightful. He said, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." Moses thought he was ready to deliver God's people. By his hand is the key phrase. Moses had powerful hands, politically, socially, materially. His hands were the hands in Egypt that could get things done. It seems he killed the Egyptian taskmaster with his bare hands. And so physically, his hands were powerful as well. Nevertheless, it wouldn't be by Moses' hands. It would be by God's hand that the Hebrews would be delivered. Can you think of a better deliverer for Hebrews for the Hebrews than Moses? I mean, if we lived at that time, you would look at Moses and think, here's a guy who is now identifying with the Hebrew nation. He knows the ins and outs of the court of Pharaoh. He's a tremendously powerful man on every front. Perhaps he can mount a coup. He must have military officers that are sympathetic with him. This is the greatest opportunity to come along in a long time. He could tap into the 500,000 or 600,000 Hebrew men who would be on his side. I mean, this is the guy that you and I would choose, and we would think that this was the moment. We'd have rallied behind him, but it would have been an epic fail because Moses was going to go up against gods, remember, represented by things like water and lice and frogs. He was going to go up against Pharaoh, who thought himself a god. Swords were no good in that fight, but we're going to see that a shepherd's staff was perfect. In fact, if you think about it, had Moses been able to deliver the children of Israel at that time, had he been able to overthrow the government, probably the Jews would have never left Egypt. They would have settled in Egypt, intermarried perhaps even with the Egyptians. History would have gone in a completely weird direction. And yet, putting ourselves in that day and time, like Moses, we would have thought it's by his hand that this is going to happen. And so that's what this story is about. It's about the strangeness of God's dealings on the earth, but in a way that is perfectly wonderful. Swords were no good. He needed a shepherd's staff, and that would be perfect if wielded by a shepherd. It wasn't the staff itself. It also needed a shepherd's hand. We can be certain that Moses, in all of his learning, had no experience as a shepherd. He'd gain it and use it not just to deliver the Hebrews, but to lead them in the wilderness. God looked upon him and he knew that he was not at all ready. God needed to get Moses out of Egypt in order to get Egypt out of him. Now, Moses killing the Egyptian, I want to say that's on him and not on God. I'm going to go out on a limb and say it wasn't the way God wanted to get Moses out of Egypt. It would have been better for the Spirit to simply lead Moses out, like he did with John the Baptist being led out into the wilderness, or to drive him out the way he drove Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days. Moses' heart had been stirred, but he had a lot to unlearn. A great deal of the time spent on our sanctification is God getting Egypt out of us. We have a lot to unlearn. We almost always prefer the weapons of this world to the spiritual weapons that God puts at our disposal. Our serving God using carnal things with a fleshly attitude will never be effectual. It will not destroy enemy strongholds. It will not be used to open blind eyes to the good news of the gospel. We always need a Jesus style of ministry. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to die that we might live, but living is taking up our cross and dying to self, surrendered to him. Paul the Apostle put it this way. He said in 1 Corinthians 1, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The man or woman God uses must be willing to look foolish, to be perceived as weak, to be considered base, to feel despised. I doubt any of those qualities are check marks on your resume builder app. If you're applying for a job, there's nowhere where you can describe how foolish you are, how weak you can be, how base you feel, and how despised you are. It just, those aren't the qualities that your employer is looking for, but they are the qualities that God wants to work in you, because through that kind of a person, he can be glorified. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Moses typifies what we are taught by the world to strive for: education, power, security, achievement, promotion, health. You could add to that list. I mean, Moses is, to use our modern terminology, a poster boy for the best that the world has to offer you. It ought to dawn on us that the things the world values cannot be the things that will overcome the world. And so if the world is valuing something, then it can't be that which is going to overcome the world. Sanctification is becoming less like 40-year-old Moses and more like 80-year-old Moses when he returns and overcomes Egypt. Older you should always be headed in that direction. Now, in verses 16 through 22, God gets Egypt out of you, so you serve him effectively. Dirty jobs, that's a fun show to watch, isn't it? Mike Rowe performs disgusting, messy, strange jobs alongside those who must do them every day. If he were doing a show in Egypt, one of the dirtiest jobs from their way of thinking was tending livestock. Back in Genesis, when Joseph is prepping his father and brothers to meet the former Pharaoh, the one who would be kind to them and let them live in Egypt, he was trying to get them to be able to hang out by themselves as a family in Goshen. And so he said, if you tell Pharaoh your occupation, then he won't want to have anything to do with you. Here's how he put it. He said, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers. And you'll be able to dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, commentators go crazy trying to figure out what it is about being a shepherd or being a livestock tender that bothered the Egyptians. Nobody knows. But you probably can think of a job that is demeaning and, don't shout it out, please, because somebody else is doing it. But, whatever it is. I'll say it, and I don't believe it for a minute. I've had to fight this my whole life, but my dad, rest his soul, he would always say, if you don't do this, this, or this, you're going to end up a garbage man. I mean, to him, that was the bottom. I mean, now I look at the sanitation engineers, and I think, God bless you guys. He should have thought of something else. But anyway, typical of God. And you and I mean, if we get our Bible thinking caps on, typical of God, he was going to confront and defeat Pharaoh with someone and something that the Egyptians considered abominable. Moses' shepherd school was about to begin, starting with the incident by the well. But God looks at things so much differently than us. We look at this and say, you need a military leader, a guy like Moses, the prince of Egypt. God says, no, what I really need is a shepherd who is abominable to the Egyptians. And Moses is going to do nicely, but not until I break him down. So he's by the well, and he says in verse 16, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water, filled the troughs to draw water with their father's flock. Midian was a son of Abraham's by his second wife, Keturah. Thus the Midianites had the knowledge of the God of Abraham. So when you read he was the priest of Midian, it's likely his family believed in God, not in pagan idols. He was a priest after the order of those who followed the God of Abraham. So verse 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Chivalry was dead, it seemed, in Midian. The male shepherds, instead of lending a hand, made the ladies wait every day. Moses wasn't raised that way. And so he got involved. Not everything in your upbringing is bad. There are things that can be sanctified as you offer yourself to God. We see that Moses had a bent towards helping the disadvantaged, first the slaves, now women. We ought to have compassion on all those who are less advantaged than us. We ought to seek the Lord on when and how to come to their aid. We live in the land of opportunity, it's true, but maybe it's you that's going to give someone else less fortunate that opportunity. It doesn't always good to say, well, we live in a land of opportunity, so find yours. Well, a lot of people got a leg up from somebody. They got help. You know, I read stories sometimes. My dad gave me $1 million and I turned it into $1 billion. I'll try that. I'm on board. Give me $1 million. Give me $500,000. You know, I don't even need $1 billion. I'll turn $500,000 into $1 million. I'll be happy. But somebody gave him a leg up. And so don't think that it's not up to us to help others. Verse 18, when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you've come home so soon today? Reuel means something like friend of God. So again, I emphasize these were believers. Reuel is also called Jethro in the Bible and later in our story. That's not a problem. A lot of Bible characters had more than one name. Being hassled by the other shepherds was a regular part of their day. Returning early was odd, and I'm guessing that they were more than a little giddy having been helped by this powerful, handsome, Charlton Heston-like Moses. Well, I mean, you've got to know that Moses was a good-looking guy. I mean, he was a powerful, good-looking guy. They could tell he was an Egyptian. They probably didn't get too many Egyptian princes out in the wilderness. And so this was a big thing. And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he drew enough water for us and watered the flock. Now, that's something that didn't happen every day. If you're like me, you prefer a normal routine. If you do, look for things that interrupt your regular routine. They may be divine appointments at the well of the Holy Spirit. And so every day these ladies went out to water their flocks, and every day the other shepherds made them wait day in, day out, day in, day out, so much that their father, Reuel, thought it was weird that they came home early, and it was weird, and it was a Holy Spirit moment for them. And so look for interruptions in your schedule. Look around, see what the Lord might have for you. Verse 20, so he said to his daughters, where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Now first, dad was embarrassed by their lack of hospitality. Even if he had not helped them, in that nomadic culture, they ought to have invited him to come to meet their dad and have a meal. Visitors out in the desert were rare. Secondly, dad was obviously on the hunt for husbands. Now seriously, with seven daughters living in the Midian desert and a bunch of brutish shepherds as potential son-in-laws, these are your potential son-in-laws, these other shepherds who make fun of your daughters and mistreat them. This Egyptian needed to be snagged as quickly as possible. I mean, what do you like to eat, Moses? Hey, if it's lasagna and it hasn't been invented yet, we're going for it. Whatever it is, you've got it. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. See, that was the goal all along. How much time elapsed in this verse, I can't tell. An arranged marriage, perfectly normal, and I'm sure Zipporah was happy with it. She didn't have to marry one of the deadhead shepherds that she knew. And so she was in good shape. Now, what are the odds Moses would find a believing family with a believing wife? If you're in the marriage market, or when your children are, it can seem like a vast desert filled with brutes, both men and women. Stay seated by the well until a believer comes along. Trust in God's counsel to not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. I mean, I know people say, well, Hanford, there's nobody to marry in Hanford, which that's not true. But it's an exaggeration. But you know, you feel that way. I'll tell you where there was nobody to marry. In the desert of Midian, that's where. And yet God put this together, or at least provided for it. And so be patient. She bore him a son and called his name Gershom. He called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Gershom means stranger or something like that. And so every time Moses looked at him or called him, he reminded him that he was a fugitive stranger in a foreign land. What's with these Bible parents saddling their children with these terrible names? I think of Rachel in her dying moments, names her child Benoni, son of my sorrow. Thanks a lot, Mom. Jacob mercifully renames him Benjamin, son of my right hand. All right, I like that. There are a lot of other crazy names in the Bible. And you know where else there are crazy names? Among Christians. That's all I'm going to say. But give careful thought to names, especially what nicknames are going to be suggested by the name. That's probably the most important thing. Once you come up with a name like Gene, then do the Gene, Bo Bean, Banana Fana, Fofine, Fee Fi, Mo Mean, Gene, that kind of thing, right? Because from Gene, you get Gino and Eugenio and Gener and, you know, all those kinds of things and stuff. And so I can live with that. But there are some names that have nicknames that, well, you know, they're like a boy named Sue kind of things, you know. Just be careful. Moses embarked upon his second career. He'd gone from prince to pastor. He would learn the ways of a shepherd, and he would use the staff. Now, you and I know what's coming. Confrontation with Pharaoh. Staff beats sword in that one. You ever play rock, paper, scissors? Here, let's all do it together. No, that's not right. There was a kid in the church, I won't mention his name, but he knows who he is. He came up with a fascinating slant on that. He'd play for a while, and then in the final moment when he could be defeated, he'd go, what is that? Atomic fire. Beats everything every time. Well, why play? You don't know. Let's play. What if you both do atomic fire? Then it's the apocalypse, I guess. I don't know. But you know what? When Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh, a shepherd with a staff, atomic fire. I mean, Pharaoh has no chance. Even though they go through some stuff with his magicians and all that, he has no chance. We know what's coming after that even. Moses is going to lead the Hebrews like a shepherd 11 days into the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. 3 million people following him as he holds the staff of God and brings them to the border of their land. We know what's coming, sadly, even after that. Moses must lead the children of Israel, the disobedient children of Israel, who refused to go into the land, 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. And so he needed serious training as a shepherd. No prince could have ever accomplished what Moses was set out to accomplish. He may have been able to overthrow the government. He may have been able to give the Hebrews civil rights. But no one could have gotten them out of Egypt and into the promised land after 40 years of wandering besides the shepherd of God. And so you see God's plan, his foresight, his foreknowledge, his provision as he understands what's going to happen. God needed a pastor, but one who first rejected being a prince and unlearned everything he had learned. If God isn't using you, maybe you haven't rejected things that you believe make you strong and ready. We like to feel strong and ready. When I was joking previously about foolishness and being base and despised, you don't want to go to work or school tomorrow and be the fool, the one everybody considers the fool, or the one who is despised. When you walk up, all the conversation stops and people move in a different direction. Nobody signs on for that. You're not excited about that, are you? Probably not. You should be, maybe, because God says, that's the person I'm going to use. And then you think, okay, God, everybody thinks I'm an absolute fool. Would you please use me? Use me right now. I mean, Moses, you know, we don't live as long as these guys, thank goodness. Otherwise, you know, Moses, he was like 80 by the time he got back. He was an old guy with gray hair. But, you know, nobody signs on for that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul once said of himself, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I am blameless. Paul had it all going as far as the world of Judaism was concerned, but he came to this conclusion. He says, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now, I was thinking about this, and I asked myself this question. Did God ever use things in Paul's background? And the answer is sure, he did. He used a lot of things in Paul's background, but it's interesting. he seems that he only used them after Paul submitted to being mistreated for the sake of Jesus Christ. For example, we know that when the authorities in Philippi came to release Paul from jail, they put him in jail overnight, they came to release him, and when they did, he said, "Guys, I need to tell you something. I am a Roman citizen." And these guys were in a world of trouble because they had violated the civil rights of a Roman citizen. They couldn't imagine that Paul was a Roman citizen, didn't ask him, he didn't volunteer it. These guys could have gone to jail or worse for their treatment of him. And so it seems that Paul invoked that in order to give them a more favorable opinion about the believers he was going to leave behind, maybe so that they would not, so they would think, hey, we don't want any trouble with this Paul guy. We don't want him to bring charges against us, so let's just leave the people that he converted to Christ alone. And so that's a great story, but why didn't Paul say something the day before when they arrested him and threw him in jail and held him in the stocks? He had said nothing. Instead, he and Silas there were singing at midnight when God shook the place with an earthquake. All the cells broke open. All the prisoners were escaping. The jailer was going to kill himself because his life was forfeit, having lost all of his prisoners. Paul the Apostle says, hey, don't do that. Everything's fine. None of the prisoners are going anywhere. In fact, I'm going to your house for dinner, or I guess it'd be a late morning snack. And while he was there, he led him, the jailer, and his whole family to faith in Jesus Christ. And then they all went back to jail. And so you don't have that if Paul immediately invokes his rights. If when they go to arrest him, he says, oh, you're not arresting me. I'm a Roman citizen. All right, you're clear. No, he let it go by the leading of the Holy Spirit so that whole story could unfold. Only after he had been mistreated did he invoke his rights. Paul was in custody for a long time after that, a different time, before he finally said, I appeal to Caesar. He didn't immediately appeal to Caesar to get to Rome. I think it was 1 or 2 years he was in custody, and he finally said, hey, this is going nowhere, so I appeal to Caesar. This all tells me that we sometimes invoke our rights too soon. We refuse to suffer, and therefore God's not able to use our surrender or our weakness to reach others for Jesus. If Paul invokes his rights before he does, then none of these great stories happen. And that is true of us as well. If we always immediately invoke our rights, that's probably why no great stories are happening. That problem you're having at work, maybe you should file a grievance or apply for another position or quit and get a different job. Or maybe you should patiently endure it as a Christian and see what God can accomplish through you. Yeah, I know, it feels like you're in the stocks. It feels like you're a fool. It feels like you're despised. It feels like you're base, worthless. There's an earthquake coming. God's going to use that at some point. Maybe you'll see it, maybe you won't. God's not obligated to tell you how he's using your foolishness, but he can use it and he will. As a young believer, I was exposed to the music ministry of Keith Green. His song and album, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, classic stuff. So you want to go back to Egypt where it's warm and secure? Are you sorry you bought the one-way ticket when you thought you were sure? You wanted to live in the land of promise, but now it's getting hard. Are you sorry you're out here in the desert instead of your own backyard? The rest of your life, God is going to be working to get Egypt out of you. That desire to compromise with and even return to the world that he has delivered you from. As you're learning about the Lord, you're also simultaneously unlearning things about the world that are still in you. You can hold on to the world and think that you're a prince, or you can let go of the world and be used as a pastor to shepherd others into the knowledge of salvation and eternal life.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.